we count it a special privilege to introduce Brother Bruno Heck to you. We've had personal association with him and known and loved him for 6 or 8 years from back in the Chicago area. He and his lovely family, sorry they couldn't be with him. I know you'll appreciate his service and his fellowship, and Brother Heck from Chicago will tell us about Christ as King. Christ as King. Brother Heck.
Thank you, Brother Barton. We appreciate Brother Barton's warm remarks. We feel mutually toward him in that respect. We esteem it a privilege to be here serving in this capacity, and we trust that with the Lord's grace, perhaps in measure, we may be a blessing to you and sharing things which have touched our hearts, have enlightened our minds, and drawn us near to the Lord as a result. I bring you the warm, loving greetings of my beloved wife, who, due to circumstances, has been unable to accompany me, and also my son, Bruni. The Chicago brethren also send their Christian love and salutation to you, saints here assembled at convention. Christ as King, as our topic is announced. Now, this subject can be dealt with from various aspects. You remember the wise men coming to Jerusalem because they were seeking he who was born King of the Jews, who was to be King of the Jews. And then his presentation, Christ's presentation as a king to Israel at the first advent. And another aspect is at the second advent, which point we will take up. And then there's the role of king after the completion of the church. And so our topic or consideration today is at the second advent, the harvest time, the return of our Lord to the full establishment of the kingdom. One text we merely cite along this line, there are a number, showing that he does return as a king, and that's Revelation 14:14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. A golden crown would imply a king. Hence, this scripture depicts him coming as a king and a reaper. One of the scriptures which to my mind is greatly misunderstood and has been a cause for much differences amongst brethren regarding Jesus as a king is Isaiah 52:7. Let us turn to it. There the prophet declares, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that set unto Zion thy God reigneth." In our estimation, the key to a proper understanding of this prophecy is in the word reign. It seems that we have limited the definition of the word reign here. We like the translation which Rotherham gives, and he says, "That said unto Zion, thy God hath become king." The King James says, "Thy God reigneth." Now, looking into Strong to see whether Rotherham had good basis for such a translation, we have found this. In the Old Testament, Strong defines the word reign as to ascend a throne, to ascend a throne, to induct into royalty, hence by implication to set up as king to a royal. And then he gives that common usage of the word reign, that to rule, to control, to have a dominion. And this is usually the only definition that has been attached to the word reign, whereas it means more than that. It means to be set up as a king, and thus Rotherham puts it. In the New Testament, Rotherham has the same definition of the word that appears in the New Testament on reign. A sovereign, king, the notion of a foundation of power, and then the common usage, to rule over, to reign. Young has the same thought, means to reign, be a king, and also the normal usage, to rule. And we thought we'd check in the Webster's, and we find out that Webster, and it's a word that we should know, but sometimes we limit its meaning, defines the word reign as royal authority, to exercise sovereign power or authority. And then also a time during which a sovereign rules, dominion, sway. So we prefer the Rotherham translation, that sudden design thy God had become king. Now, to whom is this prophecy directed to? I think it's obvious. It's that said unto Zion, the feet members who were already aware of it or became apprised of it, then had the function of declaring this intelligence to other members of Zion who were not yet aware of it. In fact, to all Christendom, thy God reigneth. And that this knowledge or truth was intended for the benefit of the church, notice in Psalms, 2nd chapter, the 6th verse. We'll deal with this psalm more fully a little later. At the moment, we'll just touch this 6th verse. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He does that first. God sets Christ up as king on the holy hill of Zion. Now going to Zechariah 9:9, again showing that Jesus had come to Zion as king and not to the world at the second advent. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem," as though the Zion here is nominal spiritual Zion, not, that is, spiritual Zion, and then, O daughter of Jerusalem, it had its application back there at the first advent. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt of a foal, and the foal of an ass." And so we see that when Jesus came at the first advent, looking at it from that standpoint, his triumphal march was to the holy city, which is the capital of the great king. He didn't go to Herod's palace, but rather as the Messiah, and Messiah means anointed as king, he went to the Father's house or palace, the temple, the church, those who were in covenant relationship with the Lord. And so when the Lord returns, and we recognize that as a type of that which takes place at the second advent, he comes to the church. He doesn't come to the world as king. And we see that his reception as a king constituted a test for both houses of Israel, even as Zechariah declared, "He come to Zion. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold thy king." And in Romans 9:33, the apostle there says that as it is written, and he has reference to a text in Isaiah, which we will read, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And he's quoting the prophet Isaiah 8:14. "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel." And so Jesus, upon his return, it's the second advent, comes to the church as a king. The professed church, the real church. And you have a stumbling in both cases, those who are not genuinely the Lord's. And this is in accord with Peter's statement, how he says in 1 Peter 4:17, "The judgment must begin at the house of God." The Lord returned as a king and a reaper. Messiah, the word Messiah means anointed, and this was something peculiar to those who were about to be installed in the office of king or a priest. And for our present subject, of course, we're dwelling on the matter of him being anointed as a king. Now, we like the way Brother Russell puts it regarding Messiah's kingdom. He says, "Messiah's kingdom," this is in volume 3 forward, 1916 edition, "Messiah's kingdom has various stages of inauguration." He says the king's first executive act is to deal with the sleeping saints. He resurrects them. He has power. Remember, we defined as the notion of a foundation of power, a sovereign, a king. His first executive act is to raise the sleeping saints. The second thing he does is deal with the living saints, and this is still going on, but it had its beginning at the second advent. This is demonstrated by our reference to Luke 19:12-15 in parabolical manner. And it's interesting to note how that the object of giving this parable, words of Jesus, verse 11, 19:11, Luke, "And he spake And as they heard these things, he added, and he spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. See, the disciples back there were laboring under the thought that the kingdom was about to be set up. And he wanted to dismiss or disarm them of such a notion. And so he gives a parable. And the upshot of the parable is, as we say, notice verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. And then the 15th verse, after he returns, and it came to pass, when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he comes back with the kingly authority. He deals with his servants, asking for a reckoning. We won't go into the parable, but this is the thought. And so we see how the first thing the king does upon return is deal with his own. In fact, he comes to them. It's his first action. And then Brother Ross says the third phase of his function as a king is when he officially takes over as a position of king of the world. And this will not come to pass until the members are complete. I remember we, as Bible students, have set up a rule that doctrines have to comport with the basic doctrine of the ransom. And we find that in Ephesians 1:14, when speaking of the redemption of the purchased possession, this means mankind, their rights, their privileges, their life, the kingdom originally given to Adam, and their earth also. This is what the ransom legally will purchase. And as yet, the ransom has not been given over to justice and a legal transaction transpired. This is still a future matter. And so Jesus cannot be king of the world from that standpoint. Notice coming back now to Psalm 2nd chapter 8 verse, how this fits in with the thought that Jesus does not become officially king of the world till after the church is complete, all the Spirit begotten have completed their course, and then the ransom is applied on behalf of the world mankind. In the 8th verse, it reads, ask of me. Language as though once you turn over the merit of the ransom to use on behalf of the world, ask of me, Jehovah speaking, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. For thy possession. He doesn't possess the earth yet, even though he has returned as a king. The ransom has not been paid over on behalf of the world of mankind. He is merely now functioning in the role of king in regards to those who are his own. Now this comports again very well with the prophecy in Ezekiel, 21st chapter. We're familiar with the passage pertaining to the Gentile times. How that the Lord, speaking to Zedekiah, said, take off the diadem, thus saith the Lord God, 26, 27 verse, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Then going over, next verse, overturn, 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 and shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Now Jesus has the scepter, he has the right, but Jesus, the typical and characteristic obedient Son of God, will not exercise that until the auspicious time and the outworking of the divine plan when he turns over the ransom and takes over the possession. But in the meantime, he has. So our thought regarding the crown is that it means universal dominion. Now, the question we would ask ourselves is that if Jesus is king of the world now, does that mean that God reneged on his promise? He decreed 2,520 years for the Gentile dominion. Did God renege? No, of course he didn't. But Jesus has the right to rule, but he's biding his time regarding when to do it. However, when 1914 came, we have the first tangible evidences of Jesus the King asserting in a certain sense his right to rule. Not that he's ruling since 1914. He's not ruling or reigning. Reign and king are synonymous terms. He doesn't have a dominion. He's not ruling or controlling in a sense of having subjects and they being obedient to him. But the first tangible evidence of Jesus being king has come to light in 1914 with the events that began there. And what were these events? By beginning to remove earthly kingdoms. Now, Jesus is not removing earthly kingdoms in his own rights, but merely he is functioning as a king, as an agent of Jehovah in so doing. Now let us go to Psalm 2 again and begin with verse 1 to demonstrate this point. Verse 1, Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us, and this is Jehovah and Christ speaking, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the Gentile nations in 1914 didn't know that they no longer were legally entitled to continue as they have been. And so by their actions of trying to retain and maintain their status, they were, in the figurative sense, trying to cast bands around Jehovah's plan. But Jehovah and Christ say, let us cast their bands, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. And he that is Jehovah to sit in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. And his wrath is what? Day of vengeance. And vexed them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, or brought thee forth to enact all these things in regard to the removal of the present order of things. And so in 18th verse, or 8th verse rather, he's talking, Jehovah says, ask of me, that is Christ, ask of me, and I will give the heathens for thy possession. So up to that point, they are not Christ's possession. But the breaking down of the process of the present world order is something that Jehovah is doing. And this is borne out by, this does not militate against the thought that Jesus now is set up as king, a representative of Jehovah since 1914. Not in his own rights, but Jehovah has set him up. Notice Daniel 2:20 and 21. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He, Jehovah, changed the times and the seasons. He removed kings and set up kings. In 1914, it saw God, in accordance with His plan, remove, so to speak, in other words, said they no longer had a legal right for the kings to occupy, and He's setting up Christ as king, His representative. Jehovah is setting Him up. Verse 37 and 38. Notice this is in the same vein directed toward Nebuchadnezzar when he was set up. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven had given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the air, had he given unto into thy hand, and made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this king. Thou art this head of gold. Going now to the 34th and 35th verse. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Now, a stone is not a kingdom. Brother Russell gives us a definition, and we see it sound, that a stone is the embryo kingdom. And so Christ's kingdom was not set up in 1914. It's still a future matter. The stone merely smote the existing kingdoms. And how was this done? The vast majority of the saints were beyond the veil at that time. A number remaining here, and together with the end of the Gentile times, the composite group, and we who have not lived in those days were represented by those who were then living, smote the image. We noticed in the year 1914, and we think of the 149th Psalm in this connection, which we are all familiar with, how that the saints are joyful in glory, that is, in honor, the privilege. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. This is descriptive of the saints on this side of the veil. Let the high praise of God be in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hands, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with fetters and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. Dishonor have all his saints. Those living there had the privilege, and in conjunction with those beyond the veil. And so they together smote the kingdom. In connection with the work which Brother Russell did, the year 1914 was the most momentous in the propagation of truth that we have ever seen. It went worldwide. Public meetings were held to a degree and an amount that was unprecedented. The photodrama found its way around the world, and particularly in Europe. More volumes were placed than had been ever known. I think it averaged about 2,000 volumes a day for the year 1914. And so this stone smote the image. This judgment message was pronounced. And as a result, even as we were reading in Daniel, the result of that was that they were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer floor. And the wind eventually comes and blows them away, carries them away. And soon this stone will become a mountain which will cover the whole earth. And this is the period we are in now. We are waiting for the completion of the church, and at that time this stone will become a kingdom recognizable by all who live upon the earth. Now, turning for a while to Psalm 110, this psalm to our mind shows how the battle which began in 1914 is the battle of Jehovah. And he is using as his general or king Christ and those affiliated with him. And through his general, he has been shaping these various world affairs. Notice the Lord says, Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In other words, if the present institutions and nations as formulated would continue, they would, when Christ would come with his kingdom, they of course would be an opponent. And so in that sense he says, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of the strength of Zion out of thy strength. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemy. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then the Lord, that is Christ, and this is the psalmist speaking, verse 5, says, the Lord, that is Christ, at thy right hand, Jehovah's right hand, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And this is exactly what began in 1914. Christ, sitting on the right hand of God, because the accounts of justice must be squared, and hence we have this day of vengeance, which involves the present society in all their collective ways, they must have this retribution. And so Jehovah is acting through Christ, whom he has set up as king at that point over the world. And of course, the world don't recognize it. And yes, this is not the kingdom of which Christ eventually will come into possession as a result of the work which he performed and in accordance with the outworking of the plan. And so the Lord, Christ, at thy, Jehovah's right hand, shall strike through kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And we think this is a very apt description of Jesus in his role as Jehovah's agent, as a king, representing the Creator in the vanquishing of the present order of things. And we, of course, those particularly beyond the veil, remember our Lord gave the promise, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcome and sat down my Father in his throne at the right hand. And so this has been the privilege of the saints associated beyond the veil with Christ in the year 1914. And those living at that time who were still on this side of the veil were active in the manner in which we describe. And so we see, in summing up these thoughts, we find that Jesus' function as a king is a progressive activity. First, he returns as a king to Zion, the true church. He's discerned and appreciated only by the Lord's people. Then he exercises his kingly power toward the saints in resurrecting those who had completed a course, and then dealing with those who have yet to finish walking the narrow way. At the expiration of the Gentile times, Christ is set in battle array as Jehovah's king, his general, in the ouster of worldly governments, kings. And then with the completion of the church, earthly career, will come the climax of Christ the King, when all earthly governments shall have been done away with, and Jesus then, paying over the ransom sacrifice, will come into possession and right as a king by virtue of his own work. We trust these thoughts, which we realize we could have used a little more time, have been helpful and may be provocative to your understanding of the subject. We realize that we're dealing in a realm of prophecy, and so we think it proper that we enjoin the brethren, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Many things have been happening since Brother Russell's day, and while we recognize and appreciate that Brother Russell was used in a special way by the Lord, it behooves us to take his writings, note the things that he had set down, and be diligent in trying to coordinate things which are happening, that lining them up with the suggestions Brother Russell had given. Brother Russell's viewpoint regarding that we being here at this time and this year discussing this was non-existent. He thought that all things would be over by the year of 1918, a year or two or three after he wrote the foreword. And so we have been left to trying to discern as to what is the import of things happening. And this which we have set forth appeals to us as a rational explanation, and we offer it to you for your consideration. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Hack. Hope I didn't scare you off by saying we'd be up about 5 minutes early. Appreciate your good service to us. Briefly, the parking lot just north of the hotel is available for free of charge if you need parking. The one just past the Diamond parking lot is also available. If you would like to be immersed tonight, if you made your consecration, please see Brother Don Connell. The other point, let's see, if you are staying in the hotel, please tell the management you are associated with the Bible students. Brother Hack.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We enter into thy divine courts with thanksgiving in our hearts for the many blessings from thy hand, for thy sustaining grace which has kept us to this hour. We're glad for the opportunity we have at this season to assemble in this fashion for the express purpose of building up one another in the most holy faith. We thank thee for the blessings thus far received. We ask thy blessing upon the subsequent services, our fellowship together, the formal ministry. We pray, Father, thy blessing upon the ministry just transpired, inasmuch as it is in accordance with thy plan, thy will. We ask, Father, thou would help us to prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and we'll give thee all the praise and thanks. In Jesus' their name, amen.